So as we have just drank the cup together, it says that we proclaim this new covenant that has been installed, that has been brought to us. And this idea of covenant, this relationship that we have with God now because of what he has done, is what we remember in this, but it was also part of the remembrance of the people. Originally, this communion, the Last Supper, was celebrated at a Passover meal. And a Passover meal was the celebration or the remembrance of the fact that God saved his people out of Egypt. God saved his people when the angel came through and killed the firstborn. Those who had put the blood of the lamb over the door were saved. And that's what Passover remembered. It remembered that God had done that. And now this new covenant, similar, Jesus' blood has been put over our door to save us. And so we have this reminder that God is consistent in the way that he does things. He changed the covenants in somewhat. It's a better covenant. But the covenant that he has with his people is still a relationship that he has, that he wants to have with people that he has offered salvation to, that he has given salvation to. Because we are saved, because we are liberated, because we are given freedom, because we're born again, lots of different ways that the Bible describes it. But because of that, God says, there's a certain way now I want you to live. How do you respond? And last week we talked a little bit about when Jesus is asked for the greatest commandment, he says, well, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your soul. And he was quoting a passage that's right after the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy. And then he talks about, in Deuteronomy, it talks about how responding in obedience, responding in love to our neighbor, responding is the way that we love God. It's one of the ways that we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. So in Exodus chapter 20, the first couple of verses is where we're going to be looking. We're going to spend a little bit of time there, but we'll be bouncing around different books. And looking at the first commandment, it says that God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that is the first commandment. If you want to know more about that, you'll have to go to the website and look at last week's sermon. I can't go back and talk about the whole thing because if I did that, we would never get out of here. Particularly by the time we got to the 10th commandment, I'd have to cover all the first nine and then go, we're not going to do that. But the first commandment starts with this idea then, there are no other gods before me or besides me. I'm the only one. That I restated that differently, not because I think it's better, but just to give you a way of looking at it and understanding that commandment. And so the first commandment is, make the Lord your number one priority. Everything else comes second. Or as I kind of look at it for my own life is, don't look at it as a list. Look at it as whatever I'm doing, God should be part of that. As long as I can make God part of whatever I'm doing, then that's making God a number one priority. So whether I'm at work, whether I'm on the road, I'm on vacation, whether I'm at church, wherever I'm at, I have to ask myself all the time is, how can I do this and still include God in what I'm doing? Would God approve of this? Would God think this was a good idea? Would he be able to join me in this, or would I have to leave him at the door before I go in? And then pick him back up when I leave, right? That's the whole idea about the first commandment, thinking about God in that way. The second commandment starts in verse 4, we're going to spend most of our time today talking about this. And everybody knows the second commandment, right? No idols. Okay, no problem. Let's pray. We'll go home. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to read, you shall not make for yourself an image. in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, one interesting thing about it is that, and I talked about this a little bit last week too, is the idea that different groups number the Ten Commandments differently. For some, this one is actually attached to the first one. So it's, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an image. And so it becomes the same commandment. It's just a little explanation. Our tradition divides the two, mostly because the last two we combine, and these other traditions separate them. And we'll talk about the coveting thing when we get to there. But these idols. So how's this one then different than the first one? The first one is, you will have no other gods beside me. Now it's, you shall not make an image of anything. This has led many groups over the years to conclude that that means we should have no art at all in our churches or in our worship, because that's what God is saying. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. So it should be against the law to paint a picture or do a sculpture. That, if you take it literally and you stop right there, that is the way that some people do. They take the Bible overly literally, and they always stop reading at the wrong place. The next line then says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. So God is not talking about art in general. God is talking about specifically, he's talking about worship. The making of images is about how we worship God and who we worship. And as we look at some of the things here and we talk about this, it's really the issue of when we make an image and then bow down to it or worship it, our view of God becomes skewed. Our view of God becomes, we get lost in the all the things that are going on there. There's a, it's just an issue of losing track of who God is what this commandment is about. So the first thing I was going to talk about is that God says no to images because images are an attempt to confine God. We want to make God smaller. God doesn't fit in our room. He's too big for us. So we want to make God smaller. We want to keep God confined. The Bible actually has examples of this. I was reading something not too long ago that was an archaeological study of Israel. And one of the point that the person was trying to make here was kind of an odd point. But they said when you go into Israel and you start digging up all the archaeological finds and you start looking at the pottery and the images and stuff, what you find out is that, and this person said, is that Israel didn't worship God very often, because we find lots of idols there. We find lots of images. We find lots of things going on. And therefore, Israel didn't worship God, was the conclusion of this author. Well, this is an author that didn't read the Bible. Because the statement that Israel didn't worship God is absolutely true. They spent a lot of time being drawn off to other idols and other gods and following the gods of the Canaanites and following the gods of other people. They did it all the time. And even when they followed God, they didn't always do it in the right place or the right way. So in 1 Samuel, there's this story about something that happened before there were kings, right after the stories of the judges. You remember the story of the judges? We might have covered that a little bit a couple months ago. So 1 Samuel chapter 4. If you remember back to Moses, when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, which we're talking about, Moses was also given instructions to build a box. That box had the tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on. It also had a couple of other things, a jar of manna and a staff of Aaron and some things in it, but that was primarily what it was. That box is called the Ark of the Covenant. There's that word covenant again. When Israel looked at the Ark, they were supposed to see and be reminded of their covenant with God. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Plus, it's the Ark of the Covenant because it contains the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are the representative of this agreement between God. I saved you. Here's how you should live. In Samuel, then, this story is told. It says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, 'What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?' When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. 'A god has come into the camp,' they said. 'Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We are doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.'" Now at that point you're thinking, they're just going to run, right? They're going to run away because they're thinking the Israelites are going to be too strong for us. But look what they do. "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be, right? Something's going on here. Something's wrong. My contention would be is that they had made the Ark of the Covenant an image, an idol. They were so convinced that God, as long as they had the box, then God would be with them. And they were confining God in that box. It's like wherever the box is, that's where God is. One person has put it as Israel had God in the box. So whenever Israel was in trouble, they were losing a battle, they went and got God in the box and brought them out and expected God then to fight their battle. We don't ever do that. We don't wait until we have put ourselves in a deep, dark hole and are just about ready to defeat it and then go get God, right? Nobody here does that. Just other people, other churches and other people do that. We don't do that here. But some people do that, and that's what Israel did. And that's what an image does. That's why God said, don't make images. Because what it does is it makes you start to think that that's where God is. God is only there in the box or in the image. So sometimes we start thinking, well, there's a cross up front. Maybe that's the only place where God is. We just took the bread and the cup. That's the only place where God is. As long as I leave him here, then I know where to find him. And I've got him confined here. He's only here. Now, hopefully he is here. I think he is. But God is also everywhere. When Solomon built the temple, he said, hey, I know, God, that you can't be contained in any one place, but we've built this house for you so that we can meet with you. But God's everywhere. God is so much bigger than we can even think. that we lose track of that sometimes. God is either with Israel or not with Israel. You can't just bring God out whenever you're facing a difficult time and then put him away when you don't need him anymore. And I think that I was just kidding earlier. I do it too. We don't really listen to God. We don't really do what God says to do. We don't really put him. We have other gods that we're putting next to God, or putting God, other gods before God. And then we get into a problem and we pull God out and say, okay, God, fix this problem. And then once you're done fixing the problem, get back in the box and we'll put you back in there. But just don't bother me the other time. That's one of the things I think that God is trying to get people to not do with the images. Instead, have that feeling that, you know what? Wherever I am, wherever I go, God is with me. And so I'm asking myself the question, would God approve of what I'm going to do, the decision I'm going to make, the choices that I'm going to make? Would God want me to do this? And if I have to say no, then the answer is don't do it, right? That's an answer, right? The answer is, oh, I'm just going to go ahead and do it, because then God will save me again from me. I've made that choice, but God's kind of my backup plan. I'll take care of that, or God will take care of it. So it doesn't matter what problems I get into. The Israelites had to learn that, you know what? Sometimes God says, you made your choice. You're stuck. You made your bed, sleep in it. God says, I'm not going to be played with. You can't confine me in one little spot and then think that that's just me. There's one little story that I want to read. It starts in Numbers 21, but then it goes over to 2 Kings. And Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, has this story of Israel who was in the same thing. They made a bad choice or were doing some things that were not showing that God was their God. And this is how God responded. He said, they, that's the Israelites, traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. The complaining Israelites again. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Interesting little story where God says, here's a solution. I want you to make, what did Moses make? He made an image, right? Now, it's not an image of God, so he's not breaking the commandment, but it's still an image. It also reminded me of a joke. Two snakes were crawling along when one snake asked the other, are we poisonous? The other replied, you bet we are. We're rattlesnakes. Why do you ask? To which the first snake replied, because I just bit my tongue. That has nothing to do with the biblical story, but I got a chuckle out of it, and I thought you might. But it does have something to do with snakes. So anyway, there's this pole, and it's got a snake on it. Now, Jesus will use that example later on and talk about how him being lifted up is similar to this, that God used that symbol, the cross, to help us visualize the salvation. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, this is literally hundreds of years later, they kept this pole and the snake, the Israelites did, and look what they're doing here. Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and Hezekiah removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. That was So they took a image and they made it an object of worship. This is why God says, don't make images of me. Don't make images of worship. The interesting thing is how often one generation creates a symbol or does something to honor God, and people know that it's only for this purpose. And then a generation or two down the road, that generation loses sight of what was the original purpose was, and they start to worship it. Why do we had a we don't have them too much anymore, but over the years there's been huge fights whenever churches try to take pews out of the church and put chairs in. You ever been a part of that fight? I have. And people get the idea that pews have some kind of sacred value, that churches have pews, but they only have pews because that was the easiest way to make chairs back in the day. Why do we meet on Sunday morning, for example, at 10:30, rather than Sunday night or Saturday? Well, because in the past, people have had reasons for doing that. One of the reasons why we meet at 10:30, 11 o'clock, by the way, is because in years past, farmers needed time to milk their cows and feed the chickens and everything before they came to church. That's why we don't have church at 8 o'clock in the morning. 8 o'clock in the morning would be better, right? Because then I could do the rest of I could have the rest of the day for myself, and I wouldn't have to worry about God. I'd get him out of the way in the first, from 8 o'clock. That's what you're all thinking, right? No, that's not what you're thinking. You're thinking, I would like to be in church all day long. That wasn't the joke. No, I'm just kidding. The reality, though, is that we start to confine God, and we start to think of God, limit God in ways, and we start thinking that God only does this, or God only is there, or God is looked at like that. And that's one of the reasons why God says no images, because it leads to problems. It leads to people who are like us, who don't understand what's going on, and we start putting value in things that aren't important. Our God says, the other interesting thing about the idols is that there's some disagreement as to whether or not this is true or not, but one of the reasons we have God's word is because of this commandment. Since the Israelites were not able to make pictures or do sculptures of God, the only way they could artistically or creatively think about God was to use words. So they wrote the Psalms. They wrote even the prophets are in poetry. They wrote the stories they did because that was the only way they could portray God. They couldn't draw a picture of him because it was against the commandment. They couldn't make a sculpture against the commandment. But they could describe God in words. And here we are 3,000 years later reading the same words. God used that commandment to preserve what Israel was thinking and how they were worshiping God and what they were thinking about when they think about God and describing God. And so we benefit today because of it. The second reason that God says no to images is because images cannot adequately represent God. In the Exodus, it talks about, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. Oh, I skipped it. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Because there's nothing there that can adequately represent God. Now, we sometimes, and even the Bible sometimes compares God to certain things. Just the strength of God is compared to a particular animal or compared to a mountain or compared to a... But none of those things are all about God. They're all about some small aspect of God. And that's why God says don't make an image. Because there's nothing in the heavens. There's nothing on earth. There's nothing in the ocean. There's nothing flying in the sky. There's no star. There's no none of those things can adequately represent who God is. There's a man named Job, And Job was having a difficult time, to say the least. Lost his family, lost his job, lost his livelihood, eventually lost his health. Most of the book of Job is a discussion between Job and his friends trying to figure out why this happened to Job. Job says, I'm not any worse than anybody else. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't have any great sin. His friends all keep saying, because they're such good friends, Job, you must have done something bad. You must have sinned bad. Otherwise, this bad stuff wouldn't happen to you. And so for 37 chapters, these guys discuss this. Chapter 38 of Job, God shows up. And he says, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. That's not a good sign when God says that to you. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. I just read the first 7 verses. The next 3 chapters are God describing all the things he created, describing all the things that he did, all the things that he controls, all the things that he takes care of, all the things, and he just goes on and on. Eventually, Job is just going to say, okay, God, that's enough. I got it. But there's nothing that we can do really to adequately represent God. Whatever images we make in our own minds or put on the wall and say, this is God, it's just not going to be enough. It's not going to adequately represent who God is. God is just so much more than that. Even sometimes we even get caught up with this, and almost going to be sacrilegious now, but with the cross, we start thinking that it's all about God's love. And we start thinking that as long as we love other people, we're okay. But that's not totally the truth. What does God say to Israel about those who hate them? We read this in the commandment. You hate me? There's a response to that. Here's my response. My punishment, my judgment will last 3 or 4 generations. If you love me, of course, it will last for 1,000 generations. So his love is always bigger. But God is a complex being. God has opinions about things. God doesn't just, he is love, but he's not just love. There's more to God than that. We can't just take a word or take an image or take one thing and say, this is God. And the problem with making an image of God is we start thinking that that's God. And that's it. That's all there is in God. That's what, in Exodus, right after the Ten Commandments, if you've read read the story of Exodus, you know that the Israelites were given the Ten Commandments. Guess which commandment the Israelites broke first? This one. The first thing they did, as soon as they got the Ten Commandments, the first thing they did was make an image of God. God says, you ever have one of your children do that, or somebody, you say, okay, here's the rules, and so what's the first thing they do? They break the rule, because it's like, that's what you do, right? So in Exodus 32, starting in verse 1, I just like this story, that's why we're going to read it. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, he was up on the mountain for about 40 days after he gave the Ten Commandments, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. The NIV has a little footnote on the word gods because it's the word Elohim in Hebrew, and technically it's plural, but many times it's translated singularly. So it can be, come make us a God who will go before us. It can be either way translated. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Or, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Here's the Ten Commandments. The first one is, "You'll have no other gods before me." They say, "Here's our gods." Then they make an idol. Now, the hilarious part of this is when Moses comes down from the mountain, and we're not going to read this morning, but if you read the rest of the story, Moses comes down and says, "What have you done, Aaron?" And Aaron says, "Well, they gave me this gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. He didn't just throw it into the fire. He deliberately made a calf. And that's one of the things that happens sometimes too, is I don't want to give you the idea that the problem is that the images we make can kind of lead people down the road. The emphasis here in this story is no, we make the images ourselves. We decide what we think God should look like, what God should do. And it's much easier to just make a calf and then talk about that as being our God. But the calf doesn't represent what God did. It doesn't show who God is. It doesn't teach us anything about God. It just is an image that we make. And then we can say, "Well, that's God, and we've got him in the box, and we can just keep him over here in the corner until we need him for something." And God says, that's not how it works. That's really not how it works. The third reason that God says no to images is because images are impersonal. I just read the thing about God being jealous. It's hard to think of as God being jealous. God gets jealous when you give to something or someone else what is rightfully owed him. He says, what's the greatest commandment? You should love me with all your heart, with all your soul. Why? Because I've saved you. And when you turn to other gods, when you turn to other idols, when you turn to other things and give them what God is owed, God says that makes me jealous. He says, I should be getting that, and you're giving it to somebody else, or something else, or someone else. God is a personal God. Impersonal here meaning he's not some force that's out there that doesn't have feelings, doesn't have emotions, doesn't get angry, doesn't get sad, doesn't grieve, isn't happy, doesn't have joy. We are created in the image of God, and one of those things is that we have the emotions just like God does. Now, the difference is God never lets those emotions overwhelm him. They never take control of him. He's always controlling the emotion. For us, we get angry, and guess what? The anger takes over, and we start acting out of that anger. God decides when to let the anger out. He never is influenced by that. But God does have those emotions. God gets jealous. God gets angry. God has joy. God grieves. All those things. And if we build a calf and put a calf up on the stage and say that's what we're going to worship, then it starts to miss this point that God is this personal being, that he has these emotions, that he feels, that God responds to us in this way. He says there that those who hate me, those who love me and keep my commandments, and God says, and I love all of you, but when you act in the ways you do, it creates a situation where I am going to respond out of this jealousy, this emotion. One thing that just as an aside here, we don't want to read this as sort of a guarantee that never can't be changed. As we go through the Bible, for example, you can see many Bible characters who love God and then their children don't. Well, God does keep his promise to the person who loved him, but he doesn't guarantee that if you act in hate towards God, that he's not going to respond to you by letting the consequences of your actions play out. God just says that my love is remembered for a long time. My judgment is remembered for a time, but it will pass away. The love will last 1,000 generations and continues on. But God is a jealous God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we have a description of who Jesus is, or who God is. And it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The exact representation of his being. You know what that is? That's an image. What image does God want us to have when we think about God? His Son. We're supposed to think about Jesus, a person. God became flesh. God came down to earth to be with us, to die on the cross for us. That's the image God wants us to have. Was Jesus frustrated by his disciples occasionally? Yep. Did he get angry? Was there joy in his life? All of those things were true, just like God. When we look at Jesus, we're supposed to see God. A lot of times the problem with the images is it leads us to worship something that is not God. God says, if you want to worship, worship by looking at Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation, the exact image of God. And that's who we worship. So I am paraphrasing this second commandment by saying, worship must exalt the Lord. And the reason I say it this way is because I want to make sure that we understand that worship is exalting. Images allow us to confine God down in the corner someplace or off the track. Images don't allow us to have that personal relationship with God. Images don't adequately represent God. And so when we worship, this commandment says, I think, we need to make sure that we're worshiping the Lord, the God that's described in the Bible, the God that looks like, acts like, and is Jesus. And that is what this commandment is leading us to. Don't get caught up in other things. Instead, worship God as he is, not the way we would like him to be. God is who he is. He has opinions. He thinks about things in a certain way. And part of our worship is accepting that that God is the God that we are exalting, that we are giving glory to, that we are praising. It's easy for us to lose sight of that and start thinking, well, I just prefer to worship this other God, a little tamer, more under control, somebody I can put over in the corner and only bring out when I need him. And God says, I'm not interested in that. Don't make images. Don't make images of me. Let's pray. Our Father, as we meditate on these words, as we think about this commandment, help us to not think of you less than you are. To always keep you forefront in our minds. And help us to realize that when Jesus came, he was the exact representation of God. God, help us as we leave here to carry that with us. And everything that we do this week would bring honor and glory to you. As we worship you with our service, as we worship you with our witness, as we worship you with and love you with all our strength, all our mind, all our soul, everything within us. Thank you, God, for your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.